The subject we're going to be studying is the use of instruments in our worship. And I've worded the title as a question. And that's because if the Bible teaches that, you know, it would be okay for us to use instruments, then really it would be okay for us to change and implement them in our worship. It's a worthy question to ask. It's a worthy question to ask again, even if we've studied this before. And as an example of this, one of the preachers at the study I just went to, he reflected to me about how he's restudied this recently. And that was because he was kind of feeling like maybe some of his reasoning that he had used in the past actually wasn't very biblically solid. And so he had to go back and restudy this. And that wasn't a problem. And the conversation wasn't a problem. You know, don't feel like you're weird or falling away if, you know, you kind of think about some things that we do or some things you've studied in the past, and maybe you haven't studied it in a while, and you think, well, you know, not only should I study that again, but you may feel some uncertainty about maybe your reasoning before. You know, everything is on the table. You know, every subject is worth studying, and every subject is worth questioning and studying again, and we shouldn't treat each other like we're falling away by asking even what may seem to be very fundamental questions about what we do. Again, if the Bible gives liberty for using instruments like a guitar, piano, drum set in worship, I really don't have any problem with it. And if the Bible gives liberty for it, it may enhance worship. So it's really not a question of what we're used to. It's really not a question of what we've traditionally done. It's always a question of, well, what does the Bible say about this, right? And if the Bible affirms that we should not implement those things, then I think that's something that we should rejoice in even and really attach ourselves to. So this lesson, obviously, I usually have a central verse. There is no central verse because I'm going to be doing kind of an overview of the topic, looking at a lot of different scriptures. So this will be much more topical in nature. And I'll try to give everyone time to get to the different scriptures we'll look at. But again, the question we're going to be looking at, should we use instruments in our worship? A fairly simple question. And when we get to the end, we're really not going to be diving into like how far to apply singing in worship. We're more just, again, thinking about this very simple question. So I want to start with the Old Testament and some Old Testament principles. And the idea is the Old Testament teaches us principles of worship, even if we aren't under the regulations of the Old Testament system. Certainly, the Old Testament gives us a multitude of principles that carry over into our dispensation. Because again, principles of faith and reverence, principles of who God is and how God should be approached, that is always relevant because God is still the same God. Our approach to God has changed as his law has developed, as his will has developed into fulfillment. But there is a sense where principles that relate to God's nature are transcendent. We'll see this in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now, leading into this is when the Old Testament system of worship and the law of Moses was just beginning. So, leading into chapter 10, starting in chapter 8, Aaron and his sons, who would be serving as priests, are being consecrated and ordained. There is a drumbeat throughout this section that you can see starting in verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. If you look at the end of verse 9, so this is the process of their ordination, Leviticus 8, verse 9. Look at the last phrase. They did this just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 13, the end of the verse, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 17, the end of the verse, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, end of the verse, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You get on to verse 29, the last statement of verse 29, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 31, kind of near the end, just as I commanded, saying Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And then verse 34, the Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day to make atonement on your behalf. The end of verse 35, for so I have been commanded. And then, no surprise, this bleeds into chapter 9 as the ordination continues. So chapter 8 was more Moses ordaining, and chapter 9 is more Aaron now doing his part independent of Moses and taking the frontal leadership role. So in chapter 9, look at verse 5. So they took what Moses had commanded. Verse 6, Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you." The end of verse 7, "Just as the Lord has commanded." Verse 10, the end of the verse, "Just as the Lord commanded." Verse 16, "He also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance." Verse 21, the end of the verse, "Just as the Lord had commanded." So the idea here is everything they were doing it just as the Lord had commanded. God had told them how to ordain the priests. God had told them how to handle the sacrifices, how to handle the fire, how to handle the incense. Every part of this, the blood, the clothing, everything had been ordained and commanded by the Lord. So chapter 10 is a part of the narrative that actually begins in chapter 9, verse 22. Chapter divisions can sometimes make that a little more difficult to notice, but look at chapter 9, verse 22. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them." So now Aaron's ordained, it's finished. "And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their face." And I would argue in chapter 10, there is no pause here. We are not going into a different event. "Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord." And here we have a road bump in the narrative. Everything in chapter 8 and 9 has been as the Lord had commanded, just as the Lord had commanded, as the Lord had commanded. And here we hit a bump, which he had not commanded them. Verse 2, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now, notice the statement in verse 3. Moses tells Aaron why this happened. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.'" Is it about the fire? Yes. Is it about the fire? No. You know, God has a habit of making some striking points from objects or things involved that seem fairly minuscule, I would maybe say even fairly meaningless in their nature. Think about Genesis chapter 3. What was the object used to bring sin into the entire world and all of the ripple effects of sin? It was fruit from a tree! Fruit from a tree! And yet, is it really about, like, the fruit? It's what God said about that fruit. It was about how that related to their attitude toward God and what he had said about it. You remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel for 40 years? God in Numbers chapter 20 said, "Speak to the rock and I'm going to give water to the people." Moses, instead of speaking to it, he hit that rock. And God said, "Because you failed to treat me as holy," very similar to this, "you are not going to go into the promised land." And Aaron actually died, was executed by God for that as well, because he was there with Moses, right? So in a sense, he partook in what Moses had done. Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land after 40 years because he hit a rock with a stick? Are you kidding me? But again, is it about the stick and the rock? Sure. But is it really? Well, no. It's about the fact that God had spoken about that. It's about where Moses' attitude was toward the Lord there. That's what it's really about, right? The time of David when transporting the ark in 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. The ark, when it's being transported on a wagon, which it should not have been, God had said it's to be carried. There were poles visibly on it at all times. The oxen stumble, nearly upset the ark. It is about to fall. Uzzah touches it, and it's like, he dies. Are you kidding me? The dude's just trying to balance the ark. I mean, wow, he's trying to be helpful and sincere. Well, is it about the fact that he touched it? Yes. But more than that, it's about the fact that God had said something about that. And that, surprisingly, really mattered a lot to God, right? Now, I want you to think back to Leviticus chapter 10. Did God do this all the time? No. I would argue extraordinarily rarely. In fact, after this, there would be long periods of time where priests would be brazenly abusing their role, doing things that were much more brazenly, not only unlawful, but even immoral, and God wasn't striking them. So I had to think, when God did this, was he undermining his character of compassion and patience? You know, because God did this, is he all of a sudden terrifying and God is not the gracious God I thought he was? No, God is trying to make a point here. And I would argue again, this point transcends the Old Testament and really is a principle related to our worship. What was the problem in verse 1? The problem was incense and the fire that was to be used in the work of a priest here was a holy thing. It was something that God had spoken about. He had told them where to get that and how to handle that. And they decided to do it in a way that was not according to what God had commanded. And just like the fruit of the garden and all of these other things we talked about, it's more the principle of attitude toward what God had said. And so God strikes them dead immediately, and Moses defends the Lord. That this is exactly what God said, that when we approach God to worship him, we are to treat him as holy. Well, how do we do that? If God has told us how to worship him, is it really too much to ask that God, being creator of everything, that if God in his infinite wisdom would bother to say something about how to do something, that we in the position we are in, looking to God, the ultimate authority and creator of everything, that we would respect, if God has said something about this, maybe we should be careful to make sure that we do that and not assert our wisdom over it or into it, right? So again, God is making a point here that I do think, again, in principle, transcends the Old Testament. We'll see this affirmed by Jesus and the apostles later. But with instrumental music, in the book of Numbers, there are trumpets that get made, silver trumpets that would have accompanied burnt offerings and other things. You could technically say that in the Old Testament, that would be like the first musical instrument to be introduced. We're going to skip that one for the sake of time, though. We have a few things to cover in this lesson. So you already have the silver trumpets. You could say that was a musical instrument. But again, those were created by God's direction. God had specifically said that they need to make those and when to use it and why it should be used. Well, more popularly in the Old Testament, David was actually the first person to implement musical instruments in worship beyond the trumpets, actually. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Chronicles is after 1 and 2 Kings. It's the kind of lesser known parallel to the Kings' accounts. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This is when David had successfully brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And through Israel's history, the nation is maturing and developing. And a part of that is, now that the Ark is where it will now remain, there is a new order of priests introduced, musicians and others that would have new duties and new obligations. And a part of that is chapter 16, verse 4. He appointed, this is David, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, who actually wrote some psalms, and second to him, Zechariah, then Jehiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, with musical instruments, harps, and lyres. Also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. And Banaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relative to give thanks to the Lord. So, okay, so we see here the implementation of various instruments. And a key thing here, the use of these instruments was specifically related to the duties of priests and Levites in connection with the temple, or what would be the temple and the altar. If you turn to 2 Chronicles, the book after 1 Chronicles, in a time of one of the kings who renewed the proper order of the law, Hezekiah, after his father Ahaz, who was a despicable man. Ahaz was one of those kings who completely went headfirst into idolatry. One of Ahaz's last orders of business in his kingship was actually to close and lock the doors of the temple. So Hezekiah, one of the first things he does is he opens the doors of the temple and he renews the keeping of the law. He renews the teaching of the law. And a part of that here in 2 Chronicles 29, look at verse 25. This is talking about Hezekiah. Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and with lyres. Notice this, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. And notice this insight. Where did this instruction come from? Did David implement this because it just seemed really nice? It just seemed like that might help worship be a little more exciting and maybe emotional. Notice, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, and notice again, this is all in connection to the temple, temple worship, temple sacrifice. The song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So, one thing really quick. Is God capable of communicating his desire for musical instruments? Yes. Because when David implemented those things, again, this wasn't David just kind of flying by the seat of his pants, not just presuming, hey, David is, you know, a musician, so hey, why not start implementing that? No. David implemented instruments, verse 25, originally by the command of the Lord through the prophets. So God was capable of communicating his desire for such a thing. And whenever you see in Chronicles and in Ezra and in Nehemiah, when you see a king or a group of Israelites restoring their commitment to the law and the order of the priesthood, you constantly see reference that they also restored the Levites and the priests who sang according to the order David began, and they used also the instruments that David originally implemented. Again, you see that throughout the Chronicles, you see it in Ezra, you see it in Nehemiah. Well, kind of interesting when you take that into account. Instruments were definitely a part of Old Testament worship. Historically, we have something kind of strange when you think about that. So we're going to do this before we move on to New Testament scripture. You know, obviously, what we see in history ultimately proves no point definitively, but this is certainly very interesting. So despite all of this in the Old Testament, it's obvious that God communicated his desire for instrumental music in Old Testament worship. It's what the Jews were familiar with, and it's what they would have seen as God's will, even, with worship. Despite this, through history, using instruments in worship in Christian assemblies throughout history is constantly spoken against. It's very interesting. You know, it's like, do we have every Christian writing that's ever existed? Absolutely not. Obviously, there's been a lot lost to history. But you know, it's interesting what we do have. There are tons of quotes that are completely consistent of Christians constantly condemning the use of instruments in worship. It wasn't until the 600s AD, Pope Vitalian, he used an organ for like personal worship, and then the Catholic Church didn't even start regularly implementing it until after the 1000s. And then even beyond that, with the Catholic Church, it didn't start becoming normal in churches until actually the past couple hundred years. So it's actually a very, very, very modern thing in history that using instruments has become so normalized that it would seem super strange to even like question that practice. Anyway, Justin Martyr in 140 AD, he says this really frankly. This is 140 AD. The use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jews in their infant state, but only the use of plain song. Justin Martyr, 140 AD. Clement of Alexandria, about 200 AD. Leave the pipe to the shepherd, the flute to the men who are in fear of gods and intent on their idol worshiping with musical instruments. Intent on their idol worshiping, period, or comma, such musical instruments must be excluded from our wineless feast, for they are most suited for beasts and for the class of men that is least capable of reason than for men. Some of these guys spoke really harshly about this. We'll continue to see that. But what he's saying about our wineless feast, he's talking about, you know, this is someone speaking from a Christian perspective. You know, the use of instruments is seen, you know, okay, fine, in our culture, all right, but not in our Christian assemblies. That's not where it belongs. And we're going to skip over some periods. I mean, there really is an exhaustive amount of quotes. It's really interesting on this particular subject. Eusebius of Caesarea, 335 AD. Of old, at the time those of the circumcision were worshiping with symbols and types, meaning shadows, it was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psalterion or cithara. And that would be like instruments specifically. But we, in an inward manner, keep the part of the Jew according to the saying of the apostle. He's referring to Paul. We render our hymn with a living psalterion and a living cithara, meaning the instrument is within us as we sing. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instruments. And then, zooming forward a lot of time, Thomas Aquinas, this is about 1260 AD, the church does not use musical instruments such as the harp or lyre in praising God in case she should seem to fall back into Judaism. Instruments usually move the soul to more pleasure than create inner moral goodness. So do you see what he's saying here? He's acknowledging that in Judaism, instruments were approved by God, and they were good and normal. But he's saying, just like other areas of Old Testament regulation have passed away, if we implemented those same things, it's like we're going back to Judaism, the same as if we were to start making animal sacrifices and other parts of Old Testament worship. So again, Thomas Aquinas is saying, yes, it was in the Old Testament, but those regulations for worship are a part of the Old Covenant, and now we are under the word of the apostles. Okay. John Calvin, very popular figure, he was the one who began what later turned into Calvinism. So John Calvin said, when they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, the restoration of other shadows of the law. The Papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. And then finally, Charles Spurgeon, another very famous Baptist preacher. There's a lot of information about Charles Spurgeon, very influential Baptist preacher, very famous. When asked why, this is kind of like talking about Charles Spurgeon and then his response. When asked why, in the 20 years he preached in London, he never used the organ in worship. So like, you know, instruments by the 1800s getting used a little more regularly. He cited 1 Corinthians 14:15 and said, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery. So you see what he's saying here, right? That like using a machine or an object to worship, you know, would be like praying with an object. What do you think of this by illustration? Like, what if we had just kind of an AI-generated sermon machine, which, you know, AI can generate some sermons. I've heard that they can generate some pretty coherent ones. So what if we just had like a computer up here and we just typed in a subject and had it generate it? It only takes like a couple minutes. We just have it like play its robot voice to us and like we listen to a robot sermon. Would that be satisfying? Right? It's like, no, the human element is a critical aspect of it, right? So, you know, again, that's obviously Charles Spurgeon didn't live in the time of AI. But again, you see the historical consistency that this was actually a subject of continued commentary. And as instruments began to get implemented, you know, as you can imagine, when something is not normal in churches, it's implemented with initial controversy. And then as it becomes more and more normal, that controversy kind of fades out as people don't care to truly study that out and think critically about it. Again, when someone attends here, what may really strike them is obviously our worship may appear on the surface to be incredibly boring because there is not a guitar and piano and drum kit, whatever. There's not like light fixtures that get dimmed and then all that stuff. But again, all of that kind of way of worshiping really is actually a very modern way of worshiping and really doesn't even date back past 100 years in its normalcy. So then we get to the New Testament, and obviously this is really what matters the most. And if you haven't thought about these verses, like Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 Chronicles, John 4, to me, these are very grounding, anchoring passages. If you're just thinking about just simple kind of foundational ways of thinking through this topic, right? There's a lot of angles you could go by, but what we're doing here is really just trying to deal with this on a very fundamental level. So John 4. As Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he gets into a very profound conversation that involves worship. So John 4, 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." As in, worship is about to change dramatically. Verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." But, again, something is about to change, and it's going to change worship. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in two ways, in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So, okay, back to Leviticus 10 for a minute. After Leviticus 10, again, there were large periods of time where God was not striking everyone dead who worshiped him unlawfully. And they were deceived into thinking everything was okay. But was God okay with their worship? You know, is God obligated to accept whatever we bring to the table? Or is it that we need to submit to what God is seeking, right? So I would argue that verse 23, we need to be concerned about what God is seeking. God is seeking people who revere him enough, love him enough, that they want to worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Two things. And notice in verse 24, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, again, I know that a lot is involved in this term worship here. There's a lot of different ways that can be applied, but certainly it would be applied to our assembly worship, right? And it would apply to what we do together in praise to God, right? So Jesus is emphasizing there is going to be a change in worship, but in that change, no longer in Jerusalem, right? No longer bound to this specific location, but worship will still need to be in truth. And I would argue what Jesus is saying about the coming change of worship, this new way of worshiping will be more accurate to the nature of God. So, for instance, in verse 24, God is what? God is spirit. Now, you could argue when he says we need to worship in spirit and truth, that means worship with sincerity. I would say that's a fair application. We need to be sincere when we worship God. I would argue, though, based on the language and context, what he is saying is those who worship God must worship him as he is, according to his nature. God is spirit, therefore the worship we bring to him must be according to his nature. Can we presume to worship God in a way according to his nature? Can we just kind of guess what is worship according to his nature? Well, that's why we need truth. We need God to tell us how to worship him. We need God to communicate with us. Well, how do we worship a God who is not of the flesh? Worship will not be based on us. Worship will be based on him. Worship will not be based on what seems good to me or feels good to me. Worship will be based on what is good to God. Right? Okay. Further in Hebrews 9, I've got these on the board here, because we're trying to kind of move through this. Hebrews 9 says, "Now even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary." And Hebrews 9 is dealing with the fact that there was an old covenant that came with an old system that came with an old way of worshiping. But chapter 7, verse 12, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it mentions that Jesus came not as a priest according to the order of Aaron or the law. Jesus came as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And as Jesus was inheriting a new priesthood, it says, when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Okay, so should we then, when we think about worship, Jesus said in John chapter 4, a radical change is coming in how God will be worshiped. Hebrews says that with the change of this priesthood, Jesus as a new priest, a heavenly priest, comes a change of law. Where should we look for our authority for how we should worship? You know, should we look and say, well, the Old Testament, they used instruments back there. The Psalms talk about using instruments. And so clearly it's a good thing. Well, why don't we implement that? Well, just like those historical quotes, if those instruments were connected with the old system of the law and a part of the system of the priesthood and the Levites, really bringing in instruments based on that would be the same as bringing in the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the sacrificial system, the clothing of the priests, the going to Jerusalem. Jesus was very clear in John chapter 4, that system was changing radically. And again, there's a new change of law. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I also have this on the board. Paul makes the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that God has revealed to us, and when he says, but to us, he's saying to the apostles, those who are speaking God's revelation now, to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Okay, so the Spirit searches the depths of God, so God is telling us how to worship him through the apostles. Back in the Old Testament, is God capable of telling us if he desires the use of instruments in worship? Is he capable of hinting at that, making that clear? Absolutely. He did that, and he did it again and again and again in the Old Testament. You know, that's not just one obscure passage in the Old Testament. It is consistent in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah in the Psalms. It is a very consistent thing we see in the Old Testament. But now what God has given us is a new foundation built on Jesus, the cornerstone, a new law, a new way of worship. And the apostles, they give us the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Paul said, what I'm saying to you, the truths I'm giving you, are spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. Of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So just interesting, around this context that Paul is dealing with is spiritual truth does not agree with the natural mind. That if we're coming to God wanting to assert our natural way of thinking, it is going to contradict God's spiritual way of trying to build us up. So can it be a good thing, a praiseworthy thing, that our worship is so simple that it challenges our natural mind, that it can seem boring, less stimulating? Praise God for that! That the way that God instructs us to worship is humbling. It's distinct. It's not the way that we may want to do it. Praise God when he does things in a way that are not the way we want to do it, because then we deny ourselves and we learn more about his glory rather than glorifying ourselves in our own desires. Praise God that he organizes things this way in the New Testament. And then finally, very briefly here, in the New Testament, we see consistent examples of singing and instructions to sing. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, before Jesus goes to Gethsemane, he sings a hymn with his disciples. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in prison, they are singing to the Lord. And then when instructions are given, this is just a sampling of a few, any instruction we have or example in the New Testament exclusively and consistently is to sing. 1 Corinthians 14:15, which is the context of assembly. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit and will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Ephesians 5:18 and 19, what we looked at in the scripture reading, and do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How? Speaking to one another in psalms and There are instruments, by the way, obviously, in the Psalms. A lot of instruments in the Psalms. But notice he doesn't say, play the Psalms. He says, speak the Psalms, right? Hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. So we actually are having instrumental worship, as strange as that may sound. The making melody is a Greek word implying the plucking of a string of an instrument. But what is the instrument? We are making melody with our hearts to the Lord. So I know this may sound strange, almost deceptive, but sometimes I'll tell people, I believe in instrumental music. I practice instrumental music. I just believe what the Bible says, that for us, the instrument is my heart. And when I sing, I am playing the instrument of my heart as I speak, reaffirming truths that increase and edify our commitment and our faith in the Lord. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So I think the answer is really simple. And I think that the challenging thing is sometimes simple answers are not satisfying. But with this, it really is just a simple answer. We're under the new covenant. And in the new covenant, Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth. And we need to be really careful about that to know that our natural wisdom is going to contradict the wisdom of the Spirit. And what we see not only is to sing, but we're even given specifically an instrument to sing with, and that is the heart. God has been very specific about this. So taking this into account, Leviticus 10, and I think the very relevant principles from Leviticus 10, John chapter 4 and what Jesus says there, the consistency of instruction we see in the New Testament, and if you find it valuable, the historical testimony that instruments were spoken against until very recently in history, what do we do with all of that, right? Would it be respectful toward God? Would it be respectful to the authority of Jesus as king? Would it be respectful to the thoughtfulness of God's wisdom to communicate the truths we have in the New Testament, God's deep, infinite wisdom, to carefully say what he said for us? Would it be respectful to God for us to implement instruments in our worship? I would argue it is not. So should we implement instruments in our worship? I think simply when we add all of this together, I would argue the answer is definitely no. And I would say with that, we should be very thankful for the ways that God instructs us to worship when they are maybe more challenging to be stimulated by than other methods that are common around us. And thank God that he's commanded us to worship in a way that has become very different and distinct. I think that does end up exposing what someone is looking for when they visit. Are you looking for truth? Are you concerned about worshiping God the way he wants? Then, hey, let's study the Bible. Let's read that. But if what you're looking for is more theatrical and entertaining, unfortunately, if that's really a priority, then it may be a stumbling block to visit here. Okay. If you have any questions about this, again, I know I've tried to make a very simple case. I realize that a subject like this, there could be lots of questions, and those are good questions. So don't think I'm trying to, like, put a sock in your mouth if you have further questions on the subject. It's always, again, on the table. Like I said, a preacher friend of mine just recently studied this again very critically, and I appreciated the conversation that came from that. Well, as usual, let's say a prayer for these things and thank God for these things. Then afterwards, if there is any need that needs to be brought forward, the invitation song will be a time for that. Let's pray.